Amen. Would you take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This morning we talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tonight we talk about our own resurrection. Might call 1 Corinthians 15 the extreme makeover, because that's really what happens in this passage. That which is sown, the seed dies, and then it gives way to resurrection life. Resurrection life. We'll read the passage in just a moment. First, we start with a question that Job asked. Job asked a question, if a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? Well, we learn from cover to cover in the Bible that not only believers live again, but we find that there is a resurrection of all people. Everybody will be raised. Not just believers, but even unbelievers will be raised. The Bible talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Daniel 12, verse 2 says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That word everlasting contempt or shame has the idea of reproaches. Contempt has the idea of something abhorrent. In other words, there are no handsome hunks in hell. There are no glamour girls in hell. The text paints a real picture of a nightmare. John 5, 28 through 29 talk about those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Acts 24, verse 15, have a hope in the living God. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the Bible talks about the resurrection of the unjust in Matthew 10, 28. Jesus talked about body and soul being destroyed in hell. The word destroyed there, apolumi, is an intense kind of word. It means utter destruction. Homer, the Greek writer, used that term for describe a city that was demolished and laid waste. And that's the word Jesus employs in that passage. And so there's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. We have a lot more, however, on resurrection of believers. Obviously, the Bible is not written primarily for unbelievers, but for believers. And therefore, we would expect to see more in the Bible about resurrection of those who have their faith in Christ. Now, moving to our passage, we talked this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we left off on verse 20. Let me just make a couple of notes. Verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, what does that mean? Jesus is the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. It means Jesus is the very first one that was raised from the dead, and in due time, all believers will be caught up together. Christ is the first fruit. We are the harvest to follow. In Hebrew thinking, the first fruit is the first part of the crop that you were raising. Whatever was sown first, of course, would come first in the field, and God said, "I want the first fruits." This is a lesson of faith in the Old Testament. Bring me the first of your crop and trust me to provide the rest. A lot of us think something like this. We think, "Lord, I'll wait for the crop to come in and then I'll give you a portion of what's left." God says, "Give me the first part and trust that I'll provide the rest." There's living by faith there. Now, the first fruit is all over the Old Testament. For example, Leviticus 23, verse 10 says that when you come to the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest to the priest. And so when the barley would come in, they would take that first fruit to the priest. And that had to be brought, taken out of the common field. Again, we're talking about faith here. It has to be something you planted for your own substance. It's not something that you weren't going to use anyway, and therefore you gave that as an offering. The first fruit implies, this is what I intend to eat. I need this for my family, but I give it to God, and I trust He will provide the rest. So they would take it, they would cut it down, they would bring it to the temple, the priest would thresh it, put it in a perforated kind of pan, and over a fire they would scorch every single grain. They would throw it up into the air to blow away the chaff. They would then take it and grind it into flour. The priest would make bread and eat it. And again, the principle is first fruit. Give me the first and trust me with the rest. So Paul takes this little lesson here and applies it in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit. Everybody familiar with the Old Testament would understand this. The first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. And here's the principle. Just as first fruit would come out of the harvest that would follow, So Jesus is the very first one that's raised from the dead, and that guarantees the harvest to come. The illustration, of course, is extended to Adam in verse 21. Adam is the first fruit of death. Jesus is the first fruit of life. And so we're guaranteed to rise because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, before we talk about our resurrected bodies, let's touch on another thing here, which is verse 35. Look at the skeptics of the resurrection. Paul says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised, and with what body will they come?" Skeptics of the resurrection have always asked these two questions. Number one, how are the dead raised up? And number two, with what body will they come? So they question the possibility of a resurrection, and they also question the logistics of the resurrection. Is it possible to begin with? And if it is possible, what kind of body will they return with? Now, on the first one, a lot of people ask the question, how will the dead rise? And they say, resurrection, that can't happen because that's something supernatural. And because we're not familiar with something like this day to day, in our experience, we assume it can't happen. Now, let me just make one principle here, something I think every Christian ought to be aware of, and it's this. Modern denials of the resurrection are a product of one thing, an anti-supernatural bias, or primarily an anti-supernatural bias. The attacks on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the last 150 years, the claims that people make against the resurrection, when you hear about it, when you read it in Newsweek, when you see it on public television, when you go into class at a local university and it speaks against the resurrection, that's for one reason and one reason only. It's an anti-supernatural bias. In other words, anything that whiffs of a miracle is immediately considered to be impossible. Now, I know when you hear the great scholars speak against the resurrection, you must say to yourself, I'm sure they have a bunch of evidence to deny this. I'm sure they see some real things that tell them there's no resurrection. At the end of the day, when you peel back all the human reasoning, it comes down to one thing. They don't believe in miracles. Anti-supernatural bias. Let me give you one example before we go on. There's a group called the Jesus Seminar. Nothing Jesus about them, but they call themselves the Jesus Seminar. Robert Funk and Dominic Crossan are the two founders. And this group votes on what Jesus really said. So they'll go through the Gospels and they'll vote, did Jesus really say this, yes or no? And they have a voting system where, you know, either yes, no, or a couple of maybes and a couple more things in between. Did he really do this? Did he really say this? So the founder of the Jesus Seminar, Dominic Crossan, in Time Magazine said this, "The tales of embodiment and resurrection were latter-day wishful thinking. Instead, Jesus' corpse went the way of all abandoned criminal bodies. It was probably barely covered by the dirt, vulnerable to the wild dogs that roam the wasteland of the execution grounds." And so Crossan says this in the article in Time Magazine. Crossan says, "We know there's no resurrection. Jesus did not rise from the dead. His body was simply put with the rest of the criminals." Now, what would bring Crossan to a conclusion like that? Well, listen to his own words. Here's what the Jesus Seminar, here's how they determine if Jesus really said it or if he didn't say it, or if he really did it or didn't happen, okay? Number one, a direct quote must be short and punchy. So if it's a direct quote and it's not short and punchy, Jesus never said it, okay? A thought must run against the religious grain of the day. And so if it has any similarity with religions of the day, obviously Jesus never said it. An action must be in the style of a contemporary wise man of their day. Parables must not have explicit applications. And he goes on to say, any miracle is immediately deemed invalid. Now listen to this. Crossan says, any miracle is immediately deemed invalid. Why do they deny the resurrection? Because it's a miracle, and therefore it's immediately deemed invalid. You have to understand, when you come across denials of the resurrection and you peel back all the why do you deny it, at the end of the day, there's an anti-supernatural bias. And so a lot of that may be lurking behind verse 35. How are the dead raised? How is that possible? That's not a part of what we see day to day. Same thing may be going on here. Some kind of supernatural bias. The second question is one of logistics. With what body will they come?
I was once talking to a man about the resurrection, and he said, I know, kind of trying to throw me off my game. He said, "Pastor, what about burial at sea? You know, or what about when the body returns to dust and that dust gets scattered everywhere?" And he's asking the same question that we find in verse 35: with what body will they come? And I kind of chuckled a bit when the question was asked, not because, you know, I thought it was a bad question, but because he would thought he was the first one to ever ask a question like that. He looked at me like, nobody's ever asked a question like this before. With what body will they come? They asked it in Paul's day, and it's still being asked today. So you have two skeptics of the resurrection. Number one, is it even possible? Number two, what are the logistics of this? What about when the ashes are scattered all over? What about a burial at sea? What body will they come back with? Now, we're not exactly sure who the skeptics in Paul's day were. They could be these Greek Gnostics that we've heard about. These Greek Gnostics that denied that the body had any importance. The spirit is good, the body is bad, and therefore a physical resurrection was undesirable. There are all kinds of mythical stories about Jesus, you know, that run about the 2nd to 4th century that talk about him not having a real body and denying that he would ever have a real body. There's one story that says that Jesus is walking on the beach with his disciples, and his disciples leave these footprints, but Jesus leaves no footprints. See, because they're trying to show that Jesus did not have a real body. He was only a spirit. So these Gnostic Gospels, now no good news in them at all, but they're called Gospels. Jesus is not in physical form, just spiritual form. It's possible that there are people in a church at Corinth like this denying that a resurrection is even plausible or desirable. But it's also possible that we have Jewish skeptics here. Some of the rabbis misunderstood the book of Job. Remember when Job says, "The worms destroy my body, yet from my flesh shall I see God"? Some of the early Jewish rabbis believed that you would be raised in the very body that was in the ground, like some kind of zombie appearance, you know? That your resurrected body would be identical in every way to the body that you have now or the body you died with. And so some of the rabbis would teach, whatever body you died with, however that body decayed, that's the body that you would have in the resurrection. They misunderstood the book of Job. And Paul here in the passage is saying, no way, it's not the same body, it's a different body. I mean, look down at the text, look at verse 37. "And what you sow is not the body to be." He goes on again in verse 39. "There is all flesh is not the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish." Verse 40 again, right at the end, "The glory of the earthly is another." Verse 41, "There is one glory in the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the star, for stars differ from star in glory." And so Paul says, the body that we have in the resurrection is not the same body that we have now. Paul may be writing against that Jewish interpretation. Whatever he's writing against, he says in verse 36, pretty strong language, "You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You unthinking ones." Very strong term here. Paul is arguing that there is far more to life than just what meets the eye. There's far more than just this world. There's a world to come, and it's a world that we have yet to see. One man tells a story about a little boy that flew a kite, and the kite went way up into the sky, so high it was difficult to see. And somebody came along and said, "Well, you can't see your kite. How do you know it's still there?" And he said, "I can't see it, but I can feel the tug of the string in my hand." And so it is with the resurrection. We've never seen the resurrection. We've never seen the world to come. But there is a tug in the soul that tells us there's got to be more than just what this world offers. The resurrection teaches us there's more. We know it to be true. Now, I want to take time to talk about the resurrected body. We talked about Jesus' resurrection. I want to give you several thoughts about the resurrection of believers. We who believe in Jesus, what does God have in store for us? And here's what I want you to see in the passage. Paul gives us three illustrations that the body you have in eternity is going to be different from the body you have now, and then he applies it, okay? So number one, it's going to be different. It's not the same thing. And then he tells us in what way it's going to be different, okay? All right, three illustrations. Some similarity, but it's going to be different. The first illustration is that of seeds. Look at verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives us a body as he has chosen, in each kind of seed to its own body. And so the first thing Paul wants you to see is that you already have experience with the principle of a resurrection. Paul says, if you understand agriculture, something dies and then it's raised. And once the seed dies, then and only then can the seed be raised. I read that in the 1960s, archaeologists discovered a 600-year-old rattle necklace. And inside were these 600-year-old dead seeds. And they took a few of them and planted them, expecting nothing to happen. But they observed. And soon enough, the seeds grew to be a 6-foot plant that even flowered. And if we're going to be raised into a glorified body, there first must be death. There has to be death before there is resurrection. Death is not the end. Death is a beginning. But you have to die before you can be raised. Now, right built into this illustration is a few more principles. Number two, your resurrected body is chosen by God. Verse 38 tells us that God gives it a body as he has chosen. Now, whatever the resurrected body is going to look like, it's going to be a body of God's choosing. And we haven't even gotten to what it looks like yet, but God desires certain things, and here he chooses the body of the resurrection. Another principle here is this: the resurrected body is individual. I want you to home in on one word in verse 38, and it's the word own. To each kind of seed, its own body. What is it going to be like in the resurrection? When you die, do you get your own spiritual body or physical body, or is there some spiritual osmosis? Do you become part of the Borg or something like that? Well, this verse teaches us that the resurrected body is personal, it's individual, it's distinct from other people. Not everybody is going to look the same. And this is where Christianity differs from pantheism, where when you die, you become part of the force. The body is individual. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James were brought to the mountain there, they saw Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and the disciples saw three different individuals. They weren't just a mass of power lumped together. They were individuals. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was individual. He was recognizable. They knew his face. They recognized the wounds. So even knowing our bodies will die and be changed in a resurrection, they'll still be an individual body. We don't just become part of a mass or a part of some kind of pantheistic Borg. So the first illustration is seeds. The second illustration is flesh. Verse 39. Not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another for animals, another for birds and another for fish. All you have to do is look around you and you can see there's an infinite assortment of created beings. And they're different and distinct one from another. In other words, a bear and a lion have a lot of similarities, but they're also very different. A robin and a vulture, similar but different. A shark and a catfish, similar but different. I read where one man says there are 600 octectillion different combination of amino acids. And I'm told that's 10 to the 108th power. Now, those amino acids are the building block for life. No two things have the same pattern. Even two blades of grass differ in combination. Identical twins differ. And that's the point Paul's making here. There's variety person to person. There's a difference from one person to another. And so in the resurrection, there's individual, there's distinction. Our bodies today are not going to be the same body that we have in the future. The final illustration is one of stars. Look at verse 40 with me. In verse 40 and 41, the Apostle Paul says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is the glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. In other words, once again, stars differ in appearance. Our body now versus the body in the resurrection is going to be different. There's similarities, but there's differences. Every star is different. Every plant is different. Every animal is different. Every human being is different, right? And so Paul says in verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. Just like a seed is different from the plant, and just like the flesh of one is different from the flesh of another, and one star differs in glory from another, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Our resurrected bodies are going to be different than the body we have now. Now you're saying, Pastor, exactly how are they going to be different? I'll give you four ways that our body is going to be different then from the body we have now. Number one, our bodies in the resurrection are imperishable. They're perishable now, they're imperishable in the resurrection. Verse 42, read it with me. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. By the way, you see the play on the seeds here? The seed that we saw back earlier in the passage. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. There's a difference. Now, when Paul uses the word perishable here, or the word, your Bible may use the word corruption, there is little doubt he has the music of Ecclesiastes playing in the background. Ecclesiastes talks all about corruption and all about how the body is perishable. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 8 says, no man has the power to retain his spirit in the day of death. Ecclesiastes 2:16 says this, how dieth the wise man as the fool. Doesn't matter if you're smart, doesn't matter if you can't add 2 plus 2, all people die the same way, right? You know, it's been wisely said, you're born in a hospital, you die in a hospital, in between you try to stay out of the hospital. That's what it means to be perishable, okay? We're not going to live forever. And yet in a resurrection, there is an imperishability to the body. Look, turn back to Ecclesiastes with me. Look at Ecclesiastes 12. You want to look at corruption? Look at Ecclesiastes 12. Here's the corruption of the body. Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon describes for us a person who is aging and about to die. Aging and about to die. And he begins in verse 3 where he says this. Well, you know the passage, verse 1. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Then he's going to describe what it means to grow old. Look at verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few. Now, what does that mean right there? That mean, who are the keepers of the house? The keepers of the senses. The mind doesn't work like it once did. And the text goes on to say, the strong men are bent over. Those who were once physically strong bend over like a child with a bellyache. Verse 3, those who look through the window are dimmed. Doors on the street are shut. The eyes gradually get worse and worse. As you get older, there's a fading eyesight. Verse 4 says, there's the sound of the grinding is low. You know what the grinders are? What are the grinders, congregation? You begin to lose your what? You begin to lose your teeth. That's what Solomon is saying. In verse 5, he says, they are afraid of also of what is high and terrors are in the way. He goes on to say, the grasshopper drags itself along. King James says, the grasshopper becomes a burden. Solomon is saying, as I get older and older, right, I become afraid of more things. There's a kind of paranoia that's setting into Solomon. You begin to think the world is falling apart. You fail to see the goodness of the world. Things begin to bother you. Even the grasshopper becomes a burden. The chirping of the grasshopper becomes a burden. All people experience this. Then in verse 5, the mourners go out into the street. In other words, your friends begin to go home to be with the Lord one at a time. There's a feeling that loved ones are expecting you to die soon. Solomon is extremely transparent on this. Verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was. Death is coming. It's over. There's no way to escape. Verse 8, Solomon, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. The word vanity means fleeting, fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. A great illustration of this is breath. You go out on a cold morning, right? And you breathe, and you see you can see the breath come out, and then a second later it's gone. That's what vanity means. Here today, gone tomorrow. And Solomon is saying, that's how life is. Here today, gone tomorrow. Life, there's a corruption. People are perishable. They don't last forever. And by the way, this is the end of all men. Everybody dies. Everybody grows old. It happens 10 out of 10 times. Now, I know I'm looking out at some of you. You're 16, 17 years old, and you're looking at me going, oh, here the preacher goes again with these idle threats, right? I said the same thing when I was 16 or 17, you know? Now, some of the things Solomon's describing here, I'm starting to relate to this just a little bit. Ecclesiastes 7:2 said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay at the heart. In other words, you're better off going to a funeral than a party, because that's where you're going to end up one day. All of us end up there one day. The body gets old. The body gets sore. The eyesight breaks down. The ears quit. The brain slows. I'll tell you, in our culture, there are some of us that will pity the handicapped and the mentally slow. I think what Solomon is saying in his passage is don't pity them, because someday you're going to end up just like that. This is the end of all men. The body is perishable. Psalm 103 verse 14, for he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Remember when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? Right? Roll away the stone, and Martha says, Lord, by this time he stinketh. That happens to everybody. You know that, right? That's why Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. The glory of the resurrection is this. The body now is sown perishable, but it's raised imperishable. The body in the future never breaks down. All the things you're reading about in Ecclesiastes 12, that has to do with the body now, but not the body in the resurrection. The body never breaks down. There are no hospitals in heaven. And as we said before, if you're a doctor here on earth, enjoy it, because you're out of business in heaven. The aches and the pains are gone. Sown in corruption, raised incorruptible. The next thing we see is in verse 43, back to 1 Corinthians, if you would. The first body is sown in dishonor. The second one is raised in glory. And verse 43 tells us it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And the point here is that a dead body has no honor. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things. But the word used here is often a reference to somebody that's been stripped of their rights. A dead body has no rights. It has no citizenship. It has no value. And in essence, it also has an inability to please God. Dishonor means that that decaying body cannot please man in the way that God created people to bring glory to God. We are limited physically. We're limited mentally. God created us to be creative people, to go out and cultivate the gifts that we have, to bring him glory. We are limited in our ability here in this body, in this life. The fall has brought dishonor to our frames. Folks, we can't even watch and pray. But the text says we're raised in glory. Think back to that illustration of the seeds, because Paul's playing on it here. That seed looks like a little speck of dirt. It's not very glorious, is it? You put a seed in your hand, you don't look at it and go, wow, this is beautiful. I'm going to go show my friends, you know? But that seed, when it's planted, grows and sprouts beautiful flowers from that little dishonorable seed to a glorious plant. So is the resurrection of the dead. The dead corpse that has no honor to a glorious resurrected body that has the ability to please Christ. One free of aches and pains, one that allows us to exercise our gifts the way God wants us to and created us to. The fourth thing is this. The body now is one of weakness, but in the resurrection it's a body of power. Again in verse 43, text says, it is sown in weakness, but raised in power. Think about how weak the body is. One writer reminded us that a draught of air or a drop of water can kill a body. if done the right way. These limitations are removed in the resurrection. The body now is one of weakness. The body in the future is one of power. And finally, the body now is natural. The body in the future is spiritual. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, what does that mean? The natural body here giving way to the spiritual body. It's weak in power, physically, mentally, even morally. And I think Paul is making a play on something we're all familiar with here. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think that's what Paul's going after in these last two: weakness, power, natural, spiritual. In other words, it's the end of all spiritual weakness. No more strongholds of sin. No more wrestling with inordinate desires, lying, sexual perversion. The resurrection makes right all the things that are wrong in the world. The natural body we have is made for this fear. We function physically, but we're going to get a spiritual body someday. And that's why earlier in the book, chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, "Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God will destroy both of them." The natural to the spiritual. Now, I want to close by just looking at these last verses. Skip all the way down. Look at these four things, right? It's imperishable, it's raised in glory, it's powerful, and it's spiritual. And if you understand this, you're going to do what Paul does in verse 55. "Oh, death, where is your death? Where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see what Paul does here? When Paul thinks about all that God has planned in the resurrection, it's almost instinctive for him to say, "Praise God for what he's done." This is a victory cry. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And friends, when we think about the resurrection that God has planned for his people, it ought to bring out a victory cry like that. You look around you now. There's death, there's decay, there's corruption. You and I, the day we are born, are the day we begin to die. And in the middle of all this corruption and all this death and all this decay, Paul can still say, because of the gospel, "Oh grave, where is thy sting? Oh death, where is your victory? Praise be to God." It's a victory cry in the middle of corruption, because Paul knows the message. He knows the gospel. He knows what's to come. One of the most riveting stories that comes out of World War II is an autobiography by a Scottish soldier, Ernest Gordon. The book was originally titled Through the Valley of Kwai. It's also published under a number of other titles: Miracle on the River Kwai, To End All Wars. But the story depicts the horrible conditions of the Allied prisoners in a Japanese prison camp. And the Allied prisoners were forced to construct the Burma Railway. At that time, many of the Japanese considered the white Westerners especially to be subhuman. And in addition to that, the Japanese lived in a culture that was dominated by shame and honor. So when the white soldiers were captured, and they surrendered, but they did not take their own lives, that was considered shameful. And so they were treated in a very inhumane way. The conditions were absolutely horrible. The soldiers suffered from malnutrition. They were routinely beaten. They were tortured. And then finally it happened. On one day, a plane flew over. Leaflets were dropped from the sky. And on these leaflets, there was a message that said, "The Japanese emperor has surrendered unconditionally. The war is over, and the Allied forces had won." Now, this has got to be one of the strangest moments in the entire war. In the middle of this terrible camp, these prisoners are near death. They're malnutritioned. Some of them are about to fall over and die. And yet, they're rejoicing and giving a victory shout. The despair has been replaced by joy and excitement and hope. And their whole reason for hope and renewed excitement is because of the message that they receive. And that's what's happening in this passage. Paul looks around. There's death, there's decay, there's corruption. It's horrible. But he has the message of the gospel. And therefore, in the middle of all this death and decay, he gives this victory shout that only a Christian is really going to understand. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, as you and I look around this world and we see death and decay, we can give the victory cry. Why? Because we have the message. We know what God has in store for those that believe. And we know the war has already been fought. The war is over. Jesus Christ took care of it at the cross and through the resurrection. And it's just a matter of time before we are fully liberated there in a glorious resurrection. Let's close with prayer. Then we're going to close by singing a hymn together. Father, thank you this evening for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he rose from the dead, the first fruits, the one who gave his life for us, and now seated at the right hand of the Father. And as we pray, he's alive. He makes intercession for us. We thank you for the resurrection. It marks out Jesus as the righteous Messiah. So many people are clamoring for our attention, claiming to be religious leaders, claiming to follow the true and living God. And yet this is the one we can trust because he is the one that has been raised from the dead. Father, I prayed, work in our hearts this evening. Remind us of the glory of the resurrection to come. And even here in this life, with all the death and all the decay and all the corruption, we give a victory shout because we have the message and we know the gospel. We know the war has been fought and the war has been won at the cross. And we look forward to the day when we are fully liberated from the body of sin. And Lord, we see you face to face. So give us strength. Give us hope and help us to live in light of the resurrection. We thank you, give you glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.